That's not a part of the prayer. Our Father in heaven, again we seek a blessing from thy hand. Recognize that without thee, we are utterly helpless. We are poor and we are needy. We come before one who is almighty, one who knows everything, one who is able to do anything that he wills. Lord, in thy hand, we are so small, so insignificant. And yet we thank you, Lord, for taking knowledge of us. Thy word assures us of the preciousness of all thy children. Thou hast said that even the very hairs of our head are all numbered. Thou hast told us that even a sparrow will not fall to the ground without the knowledge, without the permission of God. And Christ said, fear not, ye are of more value than many sparrows. And Lord, if thou dost notice the little sparrow that is sold for so little, surely, Lord, thou dost take notice of thine own people, the work of thine own hands. Thou hast gone to a great cost to redeem thy people. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that just a day or two ago, we were thinking of his coming into this world. We thought, Lord, of the person who came. We thought also of the purpose of his coming. Thank you that Christ did not come simply to set us a good example. He came to deal with an insoluble problem, one that man could not cope with, one that man could never deal with. Thank you that he came to deal with the problem of our sin. We bless thee that he dealt with that problem perfectly. And on the cross, when he had done the work, and his blood had been shed, and the sacrifice had been offered, he could cry out triumphantly, it is finished. Bless thee, Lord, that work is complete, and it does not need addition. Lord, we thank you that nothing can ever be taken away from it. It stands complete, and the effects of that work continue to this day. We know, Lord, because on account of that work, we have peace with God. We have everlasting life in our soul, and we have a future in heaven. We pray for those who are present with us, who may not know the Savior, who are still in the dark, still in their hearts in rebellion against thee. Take away that stubbornness. Deal with them in mercy. Draw them to thyself, that they might taste the sweetness of the gospel. We pray for those who are lonely, for those who are sad, for those who are worried about the future. We ask the Lord to minister comfort. We think of those who cannot join with thy people, perhaps because of circumstances, perhaps because of age and infirmity. We commend them to thy care. We pray thou wilt lay thy hand upon them, be merciful to them. We ask thee, Lord, to bless this nation, bless the nations of this world. We pray, Lord, for an end to all the bloodshed and all the turmoil and the wickedness that sets man against man. Lord, grant to us peace. Peace like a river that thy word speaks about. Grant that thou wilt step in, that thou wilt move and bless and send forth thy light and thy truth. We pray again for this nation, for its president and prime minister and government, for its security forces, for those of the emergency services, Lord, for all the citizens of this nation, and all who come here on a temporary basis, whether to work or to spend the time on holiday. Grant thy blessing, O God. Grant that the sense of God might be felt here in Singapore, and that it might be felt in many, many other parts. Hear us, Lord, and help us to bring honour and glory to the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our precious Savior. And we ask in his holy name. Amen. Turning to the third and fourth chapters of Ruth, that seems a little bit of an odd statement, But I'm going to draw some thoughts from chapter 3 of Ruth, and then some thoughts from chapter 4. But what I want to do is just read again a few verses from a portion that we read together in chapter 3. And verse 8 is where we would start, and read just a few verses from the chapter. Ruth chapter 3, and we read from verse 8. Came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid, turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who art thou?" She answered, "I am Ruth, thy handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." Just finish there at verse 11 of the chapter. Now, to speak about great joy, great happiness, great blessing at the last. And I want to think of these two chapters in two different ways. I want to see how this great happiness comes about. And what I'm thinking about is holiness in the family and then holiness in the church. Because we have a family situation here in this third chapter and also in the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth. Ruth has been toiling for about 2.5 months. Backbreaking work has been entailed upon her in order to glean and in order to bring home sufficient food for herself and for Naomi, her mother-in-law. And at the end of the second harvest, her mother-in-law makes a proposal to her. And she says to her, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And Naomi has a proposal. And the proposal is that Ruth should marry Boaz. I don't think that it had entered Ruth's mind up to that point in time. And I don't think it had entered the mind of Boaz up to that point in time. But one thing that you will see is the very wonderful way that they interacted with one another. Everything was done decently and in order. Surely that is the basis for a happy marriage, such as we witness in Ruth chapter 4. The basis for that happy marriage is in the decent and honorable way that Boaz and Ruth dealt with one another. Boaz was celebrating at the end of the second harvest, at the end of the wheat harvest, and Naomi knew that he would lie down in the threshing floor and that he would sleep there that night after the celebration. She made a proposal. Some have raised some doubts over the wisdom of her proposal, but she made a proposal to Ruth. "You go and lie down at his feet, and you wait there, and then you make your proposition to him. He's a kinsman of ours. He has a right to the deed. You make that proposal to him." That's what Ruth did in obedience to the instructions of her mother-in-law. Boaz lay down. His heart was merry. He was very happy and cheerful. And no doubt rejoicing in the Lord, because that's a feature of the life of Boaz. How godly the man is. He came into the field to the reapers. He said to them, "The Lord be with you." And they replied, "And also with thee." So there was godliness in his business. He had a godly relationship with those who worked for him. Then when he was sleeping, he was rejoicing in the goodness of God. And at midnight, something disturbed him. And he became startled, and he was afraid, it says, and he turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And I'm sure that Boaz was highly alarmed. As an honest, an honorable, decent and moral man, he would have thought, this is a very bad sign. A woman is lying at my feet. What is this going to look like if someone discovers what has taken place? And he asked the question, how art thou, my daughter? He was an older man. I can only picture him at his age, possibly in his late 50s or in his early 60s. He may be younger, he may be older. He's an older man. He has lived an upright life, a God-fearing life at this point in time. And there is the possibility of something being misconstrued. So he says, who art thou, my daughter? And she replied, I am Ruth thy handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And notice how he replies, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. Again, he brings the Lord into the situation. So whether he's at work, supervising those who are employed by him, or whether he's in the corn floor, at the threshing floor, and someone disturbs him, he brings the Lord into the situation. And that's a good sign of a God-fearing, godly man. In the book of Malachi, we read of a kind of backsliding in the nation of Judah. People turning away from God and people despising God and asking sarcastic questions, saying, what profit is it for us to serve the Lord? What's the benefit of being a child of God or seeking to be a child of God and following the Lord and following his word? But there was a godly core in the nation. The Bible says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. What did the Lord say concerning those people? They shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his only son that serveth him. Here is someone, or here is a group of people, and in the midst of the criticism of God and the skepticism about God, they are talking sweetly about the Lord. And I wonder, does our conversation betray us? As soon as we get out of the service of worship, get away from the atmosphere, is all our talk about the world? Is all our talk about worldly things? Those in the time of Malachi were godly. It was a godly remnant in the nation. And here is a God-fearing man. He talks about the Lord when he's engaged in his business. He talks about the Lord when someone comes to him unexpectedly. And he says, blessed be God of the Lord, my daughter. Here's an upright man. Here's a pure man. Here is a man who's organized. Here is a man, in spite of his great wealth, that keeps close to the Lord and walks with God. There's a good basis for a godly home on one side. Remember what his name means. It means, in him is strength. And I don't think that's speaking of physical strength. I believe that there's an indication of strength of character, strength of holiness, strength of commitment to God. He's a mighty man. More than in worldly terms, he's a mighty man in spiritual terms. That will lead to a godly home. If the man of the family is a godly man, completely committed, he's strong, strong to protect his wife, strong to provide for his wife, strong to throw a shield over her and to be a comfort to her. And then look on the other side at Ruth. What a sweet girl truth is, in our unsaved days, there was something very pleasant about Ruth. I've already discussed that with you in a previous message. But when you become a child of God, those natural traits that are admirable become heightened. They become sanctified and they are set apart for the service of God. And there is a sweetness, a beauty of character here about Ruth. She's submissive to her mother-in-law, Naomi. We see that she was a good wife, she was a good daughter, she was a good daughter-in-law. Now we look at her again, and she comes with purity. And notice what Boaz has to say about her. He says in verse 13 that there's a nearer kinsman, and he's, oh sorry, verse 11 and 13. And now my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requires, and listen to these words. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. She was just 2.5 months a child of God. In modern day terms, she was a Christian for just 2.5 months. And Boaz, who was clearly a keen observer of human nature and of godly character, said, all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Everybody knows how godly you are. Everybody knows the way you behave. Everybody sees that you're a sweet and pleasant and wholehearted child of God. What a testimony for Ruth to bear. What a tremendous testimony. And I have not the slightest doubt that that beautiful relationship that was established here continued right until one of the two of these people died. Right until either Boaz died, and it's more likely that he died first, but by no means certain. Right until he died, or until Ruth died. Not so good. It's so pleasant. So many people set out and are so sweet to one another. You see, young people, mine are so sweet. The young man and the young woman. The young woman and the young man. Move the clock forward if you can. 20 or 30 years. And often you'll find the sweetness is gone. And all you get is a scowl. You'll get the nastiness and the viciousness. I remember reading some years ago about a child that was asked, along with other children, to write about her school holidays. And this little girl wrote about being on the beach. And she was able to identify who was husband, who was wife, amongst many couples on the beach. And this child, in her innocence, said she knew who was married to whom because she noticed who was fighting with whom. So do you see that? Oh, that's her husband because they're arguing, they're fighting. That's his wife there because they're having a row. That was the eyes of the child looking out over a beach. And I'm sure it doesn't happen, of course, in Singapore. It happens somewhere in the UK. But the child noticed the ill will of husband and wife. There it was, so obvious to a child. But it's not obvious here. You've got a godly man, you've got a godly young woman, and they provide for us a beautiful picture of home life. They are brought together in marriage, and then when they are married, they have a little boy called Obed, and he becomes the father of Jesse and the father of David. So there's a fruitful union in this godly marriage. They have Obed, and then a grandson, Jesse, and then their great great-grandson becomes the great king of Israel, David, whose name means beloved. And a godly marriage will be a fruitful marriage, even if there are no children born inside that marriage. A godly marriage will be a fruitful marriage. While there may not be the physical children, there will certainly be the spiritual children. Those who live in close harmony with the Lord, who walk with love towards one another, they will see other people brought to know Christ, and they will have far more spiritual children than many people have of physical children. They might have 100 times as many spiritual children as others have of physical children. How glorious, how wonderful that is when the Lord blesses in that way. Now, I just want to say something here that I think is very important. We often speak about the family, and we speak of the husband and the wife and the children, and there may be a section of congregation that feels, I'm left out of the situation. I don't have a husband, or I don't have a wife. And that can be a difficult situation. I just want to make a few remarks in that connection that I hope will be somewhat helpful. It would be much better not to be married than to have an unhappy marriage. Many women have brutal husbands, and I suppose many men have brutal wives, although I haven't seen so much evidence of that. So it would be much better not to be married than to have an unhappy marriage. And then there's something else that someone who is not married may be spared, and that would be the sorrows when children turn out badly. And sometimes children do turn out badly, even from Christian homes. I love the writing of Bishop J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle was a godly man. He was the first bishop of the city of Liverpool. And you can read his expository thoughts on the Gospels. You can read other books by Ryle, and you'll find them very good, interesting, easy and profitable reading. Bishop Ryle had 3 sons. One of them became an Anglican bishop, H.E. Ryle. But H.E. Ryle was not an evangelical. I don't believe that Bishop J.C. Ryle's son, Bishop H.E. Ryle, was a true born-again Christian. Another son of Bishop Ryle's was an artist, and he had no religious faith. Another son was a doctor, and he had no religious faith. No belief in God. No trust in Jesus Christ. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. It breaks your heart to read of those things. And one of the most poignant verses in the Bible is verse 33 of 2 Samuel chapter 18. And there you have the lament of David over his son Absalom. He says, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, would God I had died for me. Oh, Absalom, my son, heartbreaking. Wouldn't it have been better? Wouldn't it have been better if David had not had that son to break his heart? And then he lost a son before that. Amnon, his oldest son, he behaved wretchedly towards his sister Tamar. He abused her, is the kindest way I can put it. And what he did was not kind. He abused her. And he was murdered by Absalom. Then Absalom died. Adonijah was a rebel against God. So that when David came to the end of his life, he had this lament, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered all things in sure and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. And he threw in this little remark at the end, though he make it not to grow. It didn't grow from me to Adonijah. It didn't grow from me to Absalom. It didn't grow from me to Amnon. So many of David's children perished. He had more than 20 sons, and he had at least one daughter. But many of his children died in their sin and perished in their sin. What a tragedy. So I'm saying that I hope in some measure kindness. If he left out for me, he with the family, maybe the Lord spares you great sorrows, such as some parents have to face. But here we come back to Boaz and Ruth. We see the beauty of character, the beauty of godliness. The Bible speaks about worshipping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. When you see the beauty of holiness here in Boaz, and you see the beauty of holiness in Ruth, here is something that warms your heart. Now that might lead us to a question and say, how can we, whether married or unmarried, convey that godliness, experience that godliness? And the answer, I believe, and it'll take me too long to expound this, but I'll just very briefly mention it, is in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Ephesians 5 is speaking to those who are saved. Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And the command there is in the present continuous imperative, and it means keep on being filled with the Spirit. And then Paul goes on and he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things, and so on. Now, you'll notice that after the command to fill with the Spirit, you have a lot of these in words, speaking to yourselves, singing, making melody, giving thanks, submitting yourselves. And these in words are what we call participles. And a participle is either, and I suppose I shouldn't go down this route, a verbal noun or a verbal adjective. And these participles do not stand on their own. They aren't verbs in their own right. They aren't verbs in their own right. They need a main verb, what we might call a proper verb, to link to. And these participles link to this verb, be filled with the Spirit. And as you're filled with the Spirit, you will speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and all the other things that are found there will be truth. And after Paul has dealt with what you might call our attitude to God and our attitude to one another, he takes us into the home. And he says, about submitting ourselves one to another, and after the word submitting comes the word submit, a link. Why submit yourself on your own husbands? So you need to be filled with the Spirit, and then the wife will take her proper place in the home. And then the link from the wife comes to the husband. Husbands, love your wives. There you have a link right from that word, be filled. Be filled with the Spirit. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Be filled with the Spirit, and it's a daily occurrence. Be filled with the Spirit. Husbands, love your wives. Next thing you have, the children and the parents. Children of God, children of godly parents, need the power of the Spirit of God that they might be obedient to their parents. And fathers, they need to be filled with the Spirit of God in order to instruct their children in holiness and in the fear of God. not to be partial to one over another, not to be unfair to some child, but treating every child in the same way. You know, we had two daughters. One's about 12 years older than the other. I hope she doesn't hear this because she might be mad at me for saying that. But when I'm speaking to them, don't do it so much nowadays, I say to them that I'm speaking to my joint favourite daughter. And I try to be the same to one as I am to the other. I don't say that to our sons because they would think it was a bit, a bit off to be speaking in that way to them. I say that to our daughters. Fathers need to be fair to the children. Need to treat them kindly. Need to treat them sternly if they do wrong. Need to exercise discipline, but they also need to exercise love. And they need to set a good example to their children. How can that be done? We need to be filled with the Spirit of God day after day after day. And you can go down this passage in Ephesians 5 and into chapter 6, and you will see if we are to have godly homes, if we are to be godly people, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who makes us holy. And Ruth was a holy young woman. All the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And you can clearly see the godliness in the life of Boaz also. So if we want this happiness, this joy, this gladness, this great conclusion, we ourselves need to be right in the center, right in the center of the will of God. But what about holiness in the church? Well, there is a picture here. Let's come to Boaz. Boaz was a mighty man of wealth. The name of Boaz means in him is strength. And he's called a kinsman. He was one who had the right to redeem. You see, it was stated in the law of Moses, that if somebody fell into debt, their property would then be mortgaged. And they couldn't get it back for 50 years if it was mortgaged at the start of a period of Jubilee. Or really, I suppose, after the Jubilee, it might be up to 50 years before you get that property back. It was in debt. Ruth and Naomi, when they returned to Bethlehem, found their property was heavily indexed. And no matter how hard Ruth worked, no matter how much cleaning she did, no matter how many handfuls of purpose were left by the reapers of Boaz, there was no possibility of Ruth leaning enough to clear that debt and to have it free and to have the property without a mortgage. She couldn't do it. She couldn't have her own property because it was so heavily in debt. But there was a law that someone who was a very close relative, a brother, wasn't there, maybe a cousin, they could step in. And they could marry the widow of a man who had died, and then they could pay off his debt if they had sufficient funds to do so. Now, the ideal candidate here was Boaz. In him is strength. He's a mighty man of wealth. And Naomi says to Ruth, he is our near kinsman. So he's able to do it. He's able to do it because he's related to our family. He's able to do it because he has sufficient funds to clear the debts. So you go to him and you make your proposal to him and you ask him to step in and to play the part of a kinsman. Well, everything, you know, had to be done justly and properly. Boaz said, there's a snag here, I'm willing to do it. But he said, there's a nearer kinsman than I. And I will sort out the situation. He didn't let the grass grow under his feet, as we sometimes say. The very next day, he came to the gate of the city of Bethlehem. And he called upon 10 men, elders of the city. And the nearer kinsman passed by, and Boaz said, "Ho, ho, such a one." He was saying, come here. The gate of the city was the place where business was transacted. It was the place of commerce. It also was the place where legal transactions took place. So there is, in a sense, the law court of Bethlehem. There's 10 elders there that he called to give an adjudication. So Boaz says, "Hold such a one. I want you to come here. Naomi is selling a parcel of ground that was our brother Elimelech's. And I wanted to let you know about it. If you want to redeem it, redeem it. And if not, I'm next in line." The man whose name isn't given to us said, "I'll do it. I'll redeem it." Now, Boaz says to him, "There's something else here. When you do this, when you redeem this property, you've also got to take Ruth. And you've got to marry Ruth to raise up a family to the name of her dead husband, Malon. Are you willing to take that step? Are you willing to marry her?" He said, "No, I can't do it. I'll mar my own inheritance. You redeem for yourself. You take my place." That's what Boaz, of course, was waiting to hear. And they had a strange way of conducting business. We sign legal documents today. And we say, "Right, there you are. Sign it up on the bottom. Get a witness." But in those days, the elders were there, yes. Like magistrates in this case. But what you did, rather than hand somebody a pen or a quill to sign their name with, hand them your shoe. And this relative of Boaz and of Elimelech, he took off his shoe and he says, "There you are. You take my place. You redeem it for yourself. I don't want to mar my own inheritance." And the symbolism is very clear. You have the shoe, you're saying you have the right to walk on that property where you set your foot, it's yours. You pay the debt, it's yours. I am stepping out of the deal. I'm waiving my rights in your favor. And Boaz said, "Right, you're all witness what has taken place." And they said, "We are witnesses. And the Lord bless you and bless your family." And they said, "Make your house like the house of Rachel and Leah, which too did build Israel." So he has a clear right now. He can transact this business. He can pay off the debt. Everything is done properly. Why do I emphasize this? Because as Boaz is a picture of Christ, Mighty Son of God, in him is strength for the Almighty. He's a man of great wealth because all the abundance of heaven is his. But he also has to deal with the problem of our sins in a legal and just fashion. Over in Romans chapter 3, we read about redemption. And we read about what's called propitiation. That's appeasement by payment of a price. And it tells us in Romans chapter 3 that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, if God had not dealt with our sins in a proper and just and legal fashion, then our salvation would be worthless. Be utterly worthless. God just couldn't wave away our sins. He couldn't say, well, you've done some dreadful things. You've sinned most wickedly. And there's nothing can be done about it now. There's no atonement can be made. There's nothing that can remove that sin. But I'm just going to forgive you. I'm just going to forget all about it. That'll be the end of the matter. You know, God would not have been just to deal with sin in that way. God has said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God had said to Adam, when he was warned about the forbidden fruit, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You're going to be punished. You're going to be judged. There's a price to be paid for sin. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer, spoke about the rankness of sin that could poison all of humanity and turn all of humanity against God. How could God, honorably, a holy God, a righteous God, a just God, turn a blind eye to sin and say, well, it's wrong, but I'm going to forget all about it as if it never happened? No, it could not be done unjustly. And Paul emphasizes that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, had to come into this world, had to die on the cross for our sins. He had to pay the price in full. And what a price that was. That's why he shrank in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why he cried out, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he was so weakened in that prayer, that there appeared unto him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And that's almost unbelievable. An angel strengthening the angel's creator. It cost Christ. We have no idea of the enormity of the cost to Christ. But it was that God might be just. He could not do an unjust deed. It would have been contrary to his nature. God could not have been God if he had just forgotten about sin. That's why the Savior had to come. And you get a little foreshadowing of it in the justness of this transaction. Boaz wants everything done properly. We might say every I dotted, every T crossed. This is a legal transaction, and I want an absolute right to be the husband of this woman, that I may live together with her in purity and not in sin. And Christ has an absolute right to reveal. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He didn't take on the nature of angels, but he took on him man's nature without sin. Yet he bore our sins. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He paid the price in full. He could say it is finished because the price was sufficient. It was sufficient to deal with every sin of every child of God. And the happy union is a fruitful union. How does it work in fruitfulness for us? It changes our lives. It transforms us. It lifted someone like Rahab the harlot into a life of purity. It lifted someone like the demoniac of Gadara out of the madness of nakedness, of dwelling amongst the tombs, to sitting clothed and in his right mind, and wanting to be with Jesus. How magnificent that is. It's a proper transaction. It's a legal transaction. It would stand the test of any proper jurisdiction. How tremendous that is. Here's a happy church depicted for us. The bride depicted for us by Ruth. The groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, depicted for us by Boaz. And it's a fruitful church, bringing forth holiness, leading others to the Savior. And while Boaz is just a picture of Christ, he leads us to Christ. For at the end of this book, there's a genealogy. And that genealogy takes us down the line. It comes through to Boaz, to Obed, to Jesse, to David. And when you go to the New Testament, you trace it even further, from David right down to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the Son of David. Last night in our reading together, my wife and I were reading of the man who was possessed of the devil, who was blind and dumb. And the Lord Jesus Christ cast out the evil spirit, and the Bible says that the blind man saw, and that man who was also dumb spoke. And one of the people say, "Is not this the Son of David?" You see, Christ in that light. While Boaz is just a picture, he leads us. He leads us inexorably to Christ. Those foreshadowings lead us to Christ. And that's the person I want you to get to today. Get to the Savior. Get to Jesus Christ. Come to Him who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And when you find Him, just as Ruth found joy and peace and happiness in the home of her husband, so you'll find joy and peace and happiness in the heart of Jesus Christ, and is willing to receive all who come to Him, for He says, "Come, come, and I will give you rest." Come, don't delay, come now. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask Thee to bless Thy truth to all of our hearts. We thank You, Lord, that we have a picture of a godly home, a godly marriage. We have a picture also of a godly church, the bride walking in holiness, and the groom, a picture of the Savior, who loved the church and gave Himself for it. Apply Thy truth to all our hearts. Forgive us our many sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.